Welcome to today's episode and podcast of Casting Nets. I'm Pastor Don Winsberger with the ever politically non-correct sinful nature, and also hosting with Pastor Will Harley. We are here today to continue talking about a very timely topic, one that is very serious as we look in our nation. And that is the topic of racism, culture, and how do we as God's people handle these matters? How do we view this? And how do we look at our neighbors that are around us as we deal with this very sensitive matter? Pastor Harley, any thoughts about that?
Well, you know, the only way that we're going to be able to deal with a lot of what we're dealing with today is to look outside of ourselves, not inside of ourselves. And I think that's sort of what our general consensus was last week, right? That what we're dealing with are really cultural things, and sort of where the focus was last week was, you know, if we start finding a love for our neighbor and learning about them, we're going outside of what we see in ourselves or what we want to react to, and we start really learning and start really seeing. And so maybe our focus today, as you sort of brought it up, is to look outside of ourselves and look at the one who really brings about true peace, true comfort, true unity, you know, beyond cultural. And maybe take a look at the ministry of Jesus. That's kind of my thought.
Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. If it all else fails, go to Scripture.
There you go. Well, let's maybe have a little intro music and we'll jump on into it. Well, Don, I know that we've talked a little bit before, and we don't want to get too off track for our conversation. But I don't know about you, I think we have, as a nation, gotten to the point where we have fully saturated ourselves in not only disease, but we've saturated ourselves in being overly sensitive, maybe hypersensitive. We've saturated ourselves in overreaction. And I think every time I turn on the news, it's almost depressing, isn't it?
You watch the news?
For the weather.
Well, yeah, probably this isn't something to brag about, but it's just depressing. And, maybe with issues that are going on in our country today, it's not time to be self-isolating from that, but, it permeates everything. It permeates social media. It permeates, just about everything that's on TV. Not only the news, everybody's trying to deal with it. And it's so I have a tendency just to take a step back from it because it tends to be a bit emotionally overwhelming.
And you know what? I think that is a really good way to explain it, and a good place to go is to take a step back, because we almost become, I guess my point is in this whole entire thing, and there's people that are on all aspects of it. They're on all aspects of it. But it's a knee jerk reaction, right? It's a knee jerk reaction to everything. And there's been really little time for us to sit back and maybe process some of the things that have been going on, and process some of the words, some of the comments, the thoughts, the feelings, whatever it needed to be processed. We haven't had time to really do any of that.
Can I ask you a question, actually, maybe to transition us into today's discussion and where we want to go? Just a little bit of a review of what we talked about last week, and one of the things about culture. Don't know if you've got this, if you can answer this question or not. I don't know if I can. But when we look at our society, and there are, you know, obviously large amounts of people that feel that as an American society, that we really stink at race relations. Okay. Are there nations, countries in this world that maybe have a better handle on race relations than the United States of America?
You know, I would like to say yes, but I'm just trying to run through my head to think about race relations in other countries, and I don't think that they have it down pat. Sort of case in point. Here's what I'm thinking. You know, you look over in at Britain, right? And they're having some of the same rioting issues that we're having. Maybe not to the extreme in everywhere, but they're having some of those same issues. But Britain's biggest one that they're facing right now isn't the influx of, or isn't this the race relation between European Caucasians and African Europeans, but now the influx of Muslim peoples and Muslim culture. And they're having a huge problem with the amalgamation of their culture with the Muslim culture. And I mean, my parents have friends that are over in England, and they're complaining all the time about how much they hate it and how that culture is just an abomination, and it goes on and on and on. And I'm not here to discuss particularly that culture. What I'm saying is they're having their own problems like we're having with the amalgamation of another culture coming in that's different than ours. And I think the same thing happens, you know, go to Canada and you have Quebec, right? Very, very French. And they struggle with the amalgamation of the French culture with the British culture in Canada. You have the same idea going south into Mexico. You have the different amalgamations of the native cultures there and the Hispanic cultures that come in. And there is tension going on in that amalgamation. I mean, go back to, what is it, 1680, 1681, and the slave trade of the Irish, right? The slave trade of the Irish. I mean, the Irish were selling for less than African Americans at that time. You know, they were £5 for an Irish slave. It was £50 for a black slave at that time. And so what did they do? They took, you know, Irish women and they mated them with African American men so they could try to drive up the slave market for Irish blooded slaves. So I mean, and they were Caucasian. They looked the same as the British people. So I don't know if, and granted those are historical type reminders, but I don't know if any culture has really done well amalgamating to another culture. I don't know.
You know, I had a conversation with my daughter, you know, in the past couple of weeks. This has been a topic. She's had questions about this stuff. We're talking about it at home. And I shared with her an experience I had in my college days going back 35, 40 years ago. At Northwestern College in Watertown, Wisconsin, preparing young men to be future pastors and now current pastors of the Wells. We were not very racially diverse, but it wasn't Lily European white, okay? We had some Native Americans. We had a Native American studying to be a pastor. We had African American, who's now district president of the Michigan District of the Wells, and then also one of my, in all of these guys, good friends of mine, and then a man who, after we graduated from Northwestern, decided to move back to Japan. Haven't seen him since graduation. A young man by the name of John Fromm. His dad had been one of our first Japanese missionaries over there. His father married a Japanese lady and so forth. And John really missed Japan and he's back there. And from what I hear, he's very happy. To get to my point, sorry about that. As John and I, there were things that we talked about back in the early 80s about racism and so forth. And you know, there were some things that were going on in Milwaukee at the time. Not things that were really inflamed, but there were issues going on in the inner city. There were things that our churches and in Lutheran elementary schools were dealing with at the time. I remember in passing, I said to John, I said, must be nice to come from Japan where there's no racism. And John said to me, Don, if you think that Asian people do not have prejudices and aren't racist against one another, he says, you're crazy. And he explained to me about how at that time, I don't know if things have changed in four decades, but how racist Japanese people were against Koreans, how racist Chinese were against the Japanese, and so forth. And of course, this was an ignorant comment I made. I said, we can't tell you guys apart.
Yeah, but culturally, they can.
With me saying, you know, an ignorant comment, but realizing it had nothing to do with skin color.
No, it had everything to do with culture.
Yes.
And their cultural differences between how they conduct their lives and live their lives.
My friend John, and he's not here to defend himself. And you know what? And none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. And I'm not excusing. John was the first to admit that he was racist, that he himself was racist against Koreans.
Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Well, you know, and I got two things. One comment to yours. When I was an undergrad, I had a professor who taught history. Great, great history professor. Very, very German. Used to head up the German library, in Austria there. And, she always would teach, her history class as the French did everything wrong. There was an inherent, racism between the Germans and the French.
So that's like Al Bundy's comment, am I alone in hating the French?
Yeah, very much so. But everything came down to, you know, the French were the problem. But one of the comments that I guess leads to this, one of the members of St. John did email us and gave some input. And one of the things that she noticed that I thought was very, very telling, was that the her exact wording was, we live in our own little world. And I thought that was a very telling comment, that she couldn't place herself into these other cultural nationalities and units because we were living in our own little world. And she said, you know, her parents were that way and they would make comments about other nationalities without knowing them or experiencing them because we're all in our own little world. And as Wells members, right, of which you and I are a part, how many times has it been said, you know, so often we get raised in the Wells atmosphere, which is its own little bubble. It's its own little bubble of Wells, and we don't understand what's going on out in the greater world. But that comes back to what our conversation was yesterday, and our conversation last week was very simply, if you want to break these things down, we need to invest in learning and engaging with these other cultures. And sometimes the only way that happens is recognizing that the people in that culture are forgiven too. The people in that culture are just as valuable, just as valued by our Maker and the one who sent his Son to die for us as you and I are. And if we know that, then it's worth it to get to know them so that we can share in our commonality, which is sins forgiven in Christ Jesus, which is the gospel, right? I mean, that's...
Yes. I quoted a little bit from it last week. Pastor Nathan Nass, he serves up at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Green Bay, and that's a multicultural congregation, by the way. And he basically says here, this is what I've got highlighted from his whole paper, and this is what we're talking about right here. He says it takes pastoral wisdom, and I would even change that right here, sanctified wisdom, to determine when it's best to emphasize the universal grace of God and when it's time to emphasize the personal grace God shows to individual. So which lives matter? All lives matter. Black lives matter. Your life matters. May God grant us the wisdom to clearly share his grace. And that's tough.
It is.
No matter if it's a different culture or not, when we're dealing with different individuals that can be from our own culture or not, just coming from the perspective of a pastor, that is not an easy job to know when to apply universal grace and when it's time to apply specific grace.
Right. And sometimes you're applying specific grace to one party in reference to another party.
Yes.
I mean, sometimes in our very affluent European cultured congregations, we need to say, you know, there are other people that have God's grace given to them, and they are God's people through the Holy Spirit, centered in Christ, just as you are. You know, I had a very good friend of mine who used to do inner city ministry, and he would say, you know, it wasn't uncommon in the middle of a sermon where someone would yell out, "Amen," you know, "Praise Jesus." And he always would say, he goes, it got very, you know, it almost was distracting because he came from a culture, he's very German, he came from a culture where you just don't, you know, the stoic German sat in the pew and listened and that was it. And sometimes with their eyes closed and their head down and you thought they were sleeping. And so he said that when he was writing his sermons over time after doing ministry there, he found he had to insert times to invite that culture into expressing themselves and give them the ability to express themselves within his sermon writing so that he wouldn't lose his own track. And he worked at working with the culture in which he was found in this culture that was different from his because he loved the people and he got to know the people. And he was called to serve people that when he was called to serve them, instantly he loves them as Christ loves them. And he had a message to share with them. And so how do we do that, right? How do we do that? And that's really the goal and what makes it ministry very hard and exciting in many ways is how do we do that? How do we share what is so wonderful for all people to the person individually?
First thing we get, you know, I think it's important for us to look at and something for us to, as God's people, to be reminded of a lot. We can't hear it enough, especially at any time, but especially at the times we're going through right now. Christ and the scriptures are multicultural.
Very much so.
In the fact, you know, looking at again, you know, Christ came from a definitive culture. He was sent to minister to minister primarily to the lost sheep of Israel, but that did not prohibit him from reaching out to people that many of his own Jewish people would not have refuse to reach out to in that day as well.
Well, didn't he also spend time? I mean, well, he spent time training them to do just that too, and encouraging them to do just that. He placed himself into situations where he would interact with people outside of that culture.
How much more clearer can you get when Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel"? We hear at the end of the book of Luke and in the first chapter of Acts. You will be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth.
Or at the end of Matthew, where he says, "Go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have taught you."
Yeah.
You know, all nations isn't just all nations that look like you, or all nations that have the same cultural background that you do, or all nations that you walk in and instantly understand. It's all nations, period. Everybody deserves this wonderful gift, and maybe deserves is wrong. It's given to them, right? This wonderful gift. And maybe that's where we kind of go back to the scripture. I mean, for those of you who have your Bible, you can just take a quick gander at it. Again, open up to the New Testament. Take a look at Matthew. And if you're looking at Matthew, the very first thing you see, right, is the genealogy of Jesus. And if you read through that genealogy, I mean, you have people who are racially different, purposely inserted into the genealogy of Christ. And one of the things that I really love about Matthew is Matthew 1 is written to the Jews. It's a book that is written to the Jews for the Jews, and intentionally God places, right, the Spirit places people who are not of the Jewish nation into the genealogy of Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, you don't have that. You don't have those insertions like you do in Matthew. But you have people like Ruth, who's put in there, not of the people of Israel, right? And her relationship with Boaz. You have Rahab in there, the prostitute, who is not, very much not, she's from Jericho, you know, not a member of the Jewish community. In fact, considered to be an enemy of the Jewish community. You have these people that are inserted into this framework of the Jewish nation, and you see this. Now, is there contention that even Bathsheba herself, right, might not have been a Jew? Because
married to Uriah the Hittite.
Right, and so is it possible she wasn't even a Jew? And so you have these wonderful pictures of this inclusion of all nations, even in the very bloodline of Christ. But even going further into Matthew, you don't have to go very, very far. Chapter 2 of Matthew, you have the Magi. The Magi weren't Jews, folks. These are people who came probably from the Chaldees, probably from Babylon. These were people who looked different than the rest of the Jewish community. And yet here they come, right, to give honor and glory to Christ the King. You know, all of Scripture has these wonderful connections, but Matthew, you know, right out of the gate brings up some of these connections where Jesus is reaching out.
It's woven through his entire book, because it's even Matthew, as we get to, he seems to be sensitive to these issues through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because even you get Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross, and Simon, it seems to be, was one who had actually, at least according to church legend, is one who took Christianity to the continent of Africa.
Right, and started the Coptic Church, or was part of the Coptic Church. And there is that. So you have a very, very much darker skinned person from Africa coming and being a part of the story of salvation. You have the centurions, which, you know, you talk about a cultural divide and racism against the Jews and the Roman culture, and yet you have believing centurion who comes to Jesus, right? And Jesus talks with them and heals and says, you don't have to come, you just have to say. Right, and this is found in Matthew, where we have this faith that transcends the culture, and that there's this Savior who goes and transcends the culture that he's found in to match all the cultures of all the peoples, for all of them as he is sent for them.
My favorite from Matthew is with the Syrophoenician woman, that Jesus, she follows and you know, Jesus, Master, have pity on me. You know, and he ignores her, and she will not let up. And then, you know, finally, after all of this over, Jesus marvels at her faith, and says he has not seen such a great faith in all of Israel. And if my memory serves me correctly, that's the only instance recorded for us in the gospel that Jesus says that anyone has a great faith.
Yeah, most of the time the comment is, you have little faith, right?
Yes. And the fact that great faith is attributed to someone of another culture that was looked down to and spit upon by the Jewish race.
Right, right. And that's exactly it. And you have these cultures that are spit upon, these cultures that are really vilified. It is the racism of the ancient world in many ways, And yet you have Jesus who is crossing these bounds and the Holy Spirit who's working faith in the hearts of these people. And you have these beautiful confessions of faith from these different cultures. You have in John, of course, you know, the Good Shepherd, where he says, you know, and I have other sheep in other pens. It's not just the Jewish people. This is all of the Gentiles who are able to come in. You know, what a racist term almost, right? When the Jews would call everyone else Gentile. I mean, that wasn't a polite term.
Well, actually, yeah, goy was a term of derision.
Right, right. And so, what
it
are we?
Still is. It still is today.
Right.
That's not a complimentary term in Yiddish, or as Jewish people use it today. It's not a complimentary term.
And yet, that's what we are. And what does the Lord say? The people that you are hating, the people that you want to avoid, are the very people that I'm going to gather as well, are the very people that I'm going to reach out and I'm going to make connections and inroads and to offer these wonderful gifts. Now, how does he do that? And I think for us to be able to sort of understand some of this, maybe what we'd want to do is talk a little bit more. And you introduced it so well, so I'm going to let you lead us through it if you wouldn't mind. I think we want to revisit the Good Samaritan because I think you have a very good illustration there, parable there, of what Jesus means crossing these barriers, right? To show love for our neighbor and to share the gospel with our neighbor and what that truly means. So.
And would you please share that reference?
Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25 and following. Or sorry, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, 25 and following.
I'm just turning there. Most probably, we had a conversation about this not too long ago on our podcast. This is probably one of the most well-known of Jesus' parables among Christians and non-Christians alike. I'm just gonna read through, and maybe we'll go through and comment on it as we go through. Okay. Just then, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. What do you read there? He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Every time I read that verse, I like to think that was said with a little snide sarcasm.
You think maybe a little bit?
Yeah.
I think maybe his intention of who my neighbor is was the one that he got along with, the person that he felt he could either manipulate or was a benefit to him.
Yes. And Jesus replied... and talk about Jesus taking him down a road he's not expecting to go down. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It just so happened that a priest was going down that way. But when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Stop there. I just want to stop there for a little bit. And so did the Levite. He passed on the other side too. Any applications we can make here today, maybe with racism, when I read this, the first thing that comes out, maybe the law convicts me a little bit with not being maybe as sensitive to other different cultures and the things that they're experiencing. With that, in a way, emotionally passing by on the other side?
You know, I always shy away from the emotional side of this parable because we're not shared the emotions of the individuals. But what we are shared is their profession.
Yep. I'm maybe not saying that in the right way. I'm not talking about the emotions of the priest and the Levite. I'm just talking about me separate. I might not be passing alongside on the other side of the road, but really mentally and spiritually, not, you know, poo-pooing these things, can be passing on the other side of the road. That's what I'm saying for me.
Oh, and I would agree. I think, you know, we might not physically, I think you're right. We might not physically go out and avoid them, but deep down, we're not engaging them either. And that's the same thing. And I think that's, but you know, and here's the other side of the racist card. If you want to play the racist card, and I think it's appropriate in this text with these examples, look at the inherent racism in the facility. How easy would it be for that priest and the Levite who are probably going to go up and do worship in the temple? I can't touch him because I'll be unclean. I can't touch him because then I can't do my job. If you're putting yourself into the priest's or the Levite's shoes, that's almost the intent that you get is they're going to go out and they're going to do a specific job for the Lord, quote unquote, that they believe according to their cleanliness laws. I can't touch these things. I can't interact with these things because then I won't be able to do my job. And so it becomes the excuse for them to harbor maybe not hatred, but ignorance over the plight of someone else because it doesn't fit into the purview of what I think my job would entail. And pastors do this too. And I'm not trying. We might not do it in playing the race card, but we'll do it in playing the sometimes the delinquent card. We see a delinquent hasn't been in church. They're down an aisle in the store. And we say to ourselves, and I know I've done it. I'm assuming you've done it too. I really don't want to get into that conversation right now. Right? I'm not on the clock. I have other. So we go down the next aisle and we avoid.
And again, you have to ask yourself too, if you're going to have the conversation that needs to be had, is the grocery aisle in the store the place to have it?
Absolutely. And you can say that too. You definitely can say that too. But maybe going down that grocery aisle store or going down that aisle and saying, we haven't seen you in church. We miss you. Yeah. Is all that you needed to say.
You know, I haven't seen you for a while. Can we get together sometime?
Absolutely.
You don't have to have the in-depth congregation. You know, you just hit on something here too. And I'm jumping ahead just a little bit and which I have a tendency to do. When you're talking about not wanting to engage, and I got other things to do, and it reminds me of what Jesus says, or what Jesus reiterates, what God the Father says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And it's no coincidence that at the end of our parable here, when Jesus says, which of these do you think acted like a neighbor to the one who fell among robbers? And the one answers, the one who showed mercy to him.
Yeah. And didn't go about and saying, I got to follow this set plan, but the one who actually showed compassion and cared. And maybe this is what we're talking about. What transcends us? We all know the one person that I'm talking about. I'm not going to mention any names, but you know, I've heard it over and over and over again. Well, just like the Good Samaritan, we should be giving everything, you know, if you've got money, you should be giving it to the person who's asking you, you know, when they come to you and say, can I have money? And you should be bending over backwards for these people and giving them the shirt off your back and all of this other, and the list can go on and almost it's like you're a bleeding heart. And I don't think that's what's being said here.
No.
As much as what is being said is, you need to be reaching out to these people and recognizing that they're there and recognizing that within your capacity to help, if possible, you should help. You know, the Samaritan was in a place where he could do things.
And it doesn't mean when people ask us for help, it doesn't mean that, you know, it's like with our own children. We don't give them everything they're asking for. And that doesn't mean that we're not showing mercy.
Absolutely. When I was in Winter, how many times, and you probably have it there too in Cologne. I'm sure you do. Cause I know that they come by. But sometimes Native Americans would come by and they would ask for things. I'm going to give you one bad and one good example. One bad example was I had a Native American come by, ask for money, and he said, "I want money so I can go and get myself a meal." I told him, I said, "If you just wait 1 second, I'll grab my keys. We'll go down to McDonald's. I'll buy you a meal." To which he said, "No, that's not what I want. Just give me the money." Bad, you know, that was the side of what he was really looking for was a handout, and he wasn't going to go down and get a meal. The good side, I had another Native American come into the office and say, "You know, I'm really, really short on cash. I can't afford anything. My child needs diapers. Is there anything that you can do to help?" At that point, you know, we have young kids in our house. We had diapers that were still the same size that we had left over that our kids had grown out of. And I was able to walk over to the house, grab that pack of diapers and bring it out for her. And she's, "Thank you so very much. This is going to help." Now, in one case, you're trying to show mercy in both areas, right? One was rejected. One is embraced. And I think this is what's really going on. Now, bring this to the card that we're playing today. There are so many different cultural aspects. I know that I don't understand the cultures that are all mixed into this melding pot of the United States. I don't understand them very, very well. But that doesn't mean that when I see somebody not of my culture walking down the street, that I can't say hi. That doesn't mean if they're walking by me when I'm outside working, that I shouldn't say, "Hey, how's it going?" and maybe start a conversation with them.
And being willing, and we're not always willing to do that. You know, I have a brother, I have my brother-in-law, my wife's brother. He is conducting a multicultural ministry out in the Washington, D.C. area. My brother-in-law, we were classmates in college and seminary, good friends. My brother-in-law, Tim, has always served, except for the first couple years of his ministry, a multicultural ministry. He ministers to Hispanics. First time that we went out to visit them in the Washington area, got to meet his congregation, got to meet people. It was our niece's confirmation and so forth, and really learned a, you know, it was quite of an experience. And we were sitting around dinner one night, and you know, I'm curious about different things. And what I asked a dumb question, and here comes my prejudice, my sin. And I made the comment, and I said, and I asked at the table, I said, "How many of your congregation are illegals?" And my sister-in-law pops up right away. And she does it in a very firm but loving manner. She says, "We don't ask that. That's not," she says, "that is not our calling to ask them. Our calling is to share the gospel." And I immediately apologized. And I said, "That was really an insensitive question."
Notice how the sinful nature jumps always into the conclusion and makes things not only uncomfortable, but very, you know, always worse, right? And I think that's what we're facing. We're facing a generation of people. Well, we've always been facing a generation of people that don't acknowledge the sinful nature. But we're facing a generation of people, I think, more so today than maybe ever seen before, who think themselves naturally good. That people are naturally sensitive, naturally looking out for the betterment of others. And it's surprising us in today's culture, all of the cultures, it's surprising us that that's not what we're seeing. We're not seeing people from every culture looking out at other people and saying, "I just love them because they're them," and being these wonderful, upstanding people. And you see that here in the Good Samaritan. You have these two people who, of all cases, should be the ones who stop, end up not being the ones who stop. Right? They're not the ones who are going to stop at all.
Yes.
Let's take it to the end. Let's hear the rest of it.
All right. I accidentally had closed my Bible here. I apologize for the mini delay here. And it says here, a Samaritan, as he traveled, and that term Samaritan, again, that was a term of derision among the Gentile people, much like the term goy or goyim, the Gentiles, because, again, a Samaritan is probably one of the worst things you could be called. In fact, I think one time Jesus was called a Samaritan by one of the Pharisees.
I would have to go back term. And look that up.
I might be wrong about that, but anyway, when he saw him, he felt sorry for the man. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day when he left, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. Whatever extra money you spend, I will repay you when I return." Which of these three do you think acted like a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? The one who showed him mercy, he replied. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
And that I like that idea of mercy and linking it back to what does God desire? God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Yes. To answer your question, and the answer is yes, John 8:48, Jesus is called a Samaritan by the Jews who go against him. And then they followed up with also Jesus must have a demon. So
yes. It was a term of derision among the Jews. And again, I'm not bringing this up to excuse or try to downplay racism in our own society. Racism is a part of every culture. And that's not trying to downplay anything. The point is here, as we love and show mercy, that is God's will. His desire is mercy, not sacrifice.
And I think following up on that, you know, we're recognizing that we're not making this a carte blanche statement where we're saying we're condoning racism just because it exists in every culture. What we're saying is it's the sinful nature manifesting itself in every culture. It's the sinful yes. nature manifesting itself in every single person. And as a Christian,
and everybody acts surprised that the sinful nature rears its ugly head.
Absolutely. And that's, there you go. And this is the problem that we're having in society today is that we have convinced ourselves that, and you could blame evolution. You can blame that whole concept of evolution that says that we're on our way to making ourselves better, 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 better. And all of a sudden we convinced ourselves, oh, we must be at the pinnacle of some evolutionary movement and we're still not better. It shouldn't be a surprise. You know, World War I, this is it popped the bubble of, wow, we're on our way to utopia. World War II popped that bubble again. It shouldn't be a surprise to you that our sinful nature will find any way it can to exert itself and to cause division. That's what it does. That's the sinful nature wants to see itself triumph and wants to see everybody else under its foot. That's what the sinful nature does. And it's going to happen no matter who's doing it. You know, you could have an entire nation of African Americans and they will be racist against themselves because they're in a different culture. They're from a different city. Perfect case in point, Winter and Cologne in South Dakota. Winter and Cologne, they almost hate each other with a passion because the two schools combat against each other. I mean, the cities combat against each other. I mean, it is almost a racism there, right?
And to just clarify that matter just a little bit more, the schools don't even compete against each other anymore in any athletics. They compete against each other for students. One of the things I find is that the generations in school don't have a problem with each other. It's actually the older ones who don't even have children in school that can't get back. There's not a rhyme or a reason to it. It's the sinful nature that just says you're different. You're not us. And I mean, I remember coming to Cologne 8 years ago, going to Pomida in winter and buying a Winter Warriors sweatshirt and almost getting murdered by one of my members for wearing it.
Yep. Yep. But that's the same idea, right? It's the sinful nature playing itself out, and it doesn't matter. You can be of the same ethnic group, and it would be it's a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. I think one of the things that really need to be discussed here, and it's kind of, it brings this whole story, this whole parable of the Good Samaritan into focus, is where's Jesus in the parable? And I think this is what's really going to bring the whole thing into focus. Where's Jesus in the parable?
Jesus is the Good Samaritan.
And? The one beaten. The one beaten and robbed from. He's both. He's both of those people. You know, he is the one that we notoriously beat.
Surely he picked up our infirmities.
Yes. And he is the Good Samaritan who shows us this is what God does for us, right? And I think when we recognize that every ethnic group, every cultural group, every person is more like the Levite and the priest.
And I want to clarify this as we're talking about our calling and this term showing mercy. That term showing mercy, and when God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, this is really a deep term, and mercy is such a beautiful word. And really for us to have an appreciation of it, it's because, you know, when we think about how every Sunday we sing, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. And when do we sing those words in the liturgy? Right before... right after the confession of sins, and right before we hear the pronouncement of forgiveness. It's all mercy centers on Christ and his forgiveness.
And really, if you want a good definition of mercy, and I always make my confirmation kids study this because I think it's important, mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what you deserve. Knowing and recognizing that we as sinners, we sin all the time, deserve God's wrath and punishment, and yet in Christ, what do we get? What do we receive? We receive mercy. We receive grace. This is such a wonderful thing. Moving on the conversation, though, just a little bit, because we want to deal with really in the Gospels here, the two major occurrences of Samaritan people, these Gentile people, well, probably worse than Gentile people, according to the Jews, who Christ interacts with and really touches their lives. We had the Good Samaritan, of course, and then we have the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And that is John chapter 4, for those who are looking in their Bible. John chapter 4 really has a little bit of a connection to me. When I was in the LCMS and my wife was going through their adult instruction, after the one day of going through the catechism and studying that, they broke off into small Bible ministry groups, and that was their adult Bible instruction. And this is the one that my wife invited me to because she said, something's not right. And I came and they studied this exact text from the Samaritan woman at the well. And I remember the comment that was given, and it wasn't even by the pastor, it was by an adult leader. And they said, isn't it wonderful that God or that Jesus doesn't condemn the woman of any sin in this section? And I said, I think we're reading the wrong passage. And so we're going to talk about this just briefly, John chapter 4, because I think it's going to bring out where the prejudice, even on the Samaritan side, right? There's a prejudice there between them and the Jews, not just the Jews and the Jews towards the Samaritans, but it's from the Samaritans towards the Jews as well, and how Christ is going to cover all of those things as he talks with this woman. So if you'd like, I'll read it and walk us through it this time.
Please.
So Jesus found out that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though it was not Jesus himself who was baptizing his disciples. So he left Judea and he went back again to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the piece of land Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Then Jesus, being tired from the journey, sat down by the well, and was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. A couple of things you just want to mention here very, very quickly. The scriptures are loading the question for us. Most of the time, people would get water in the early morning, so they would have to avoid the heat. We notice that she's getting water much later on in the day. So the scriptures are kind of preloading this for us. This woman is not maybe widely accepted within her own cultural group, as you would think. And so not being accepted in her own cultural group, there's a lot of baggage coming with who this woman is. And so she's asked now to give water. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that a Jew asks for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So what is immediately that she jumps onto? Verse 9, she immediately jumps onto what? In her response, she's jumping onto a...
She is surprised. She's flabbergasted that Jesus, a Jew, would even speak, because it doesn't happen.
Right. She's not only recognizing the cultural racism between Jew and Samaritans, but also from Samaritans and Jews. I always envision she's saying this in a snide way. Like, whoa, you're a Jew. Why are you asking me? We don't associate. We don't talk. In fact, why are you even here? Is sort of what's going on. Well, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I love the way Jesus sort of diffuses the entire thing. He says, if you only knew who it is that is talking to you, right? And the gift that is given, this freedom that is there. So she says, "Sir," she said, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where... do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his animals." And I love how the woman, even though recognizing racism, says we're still one culture. She's linking herself back to Jacob, right? We're linking ourselves back to something that is a shared commonality. In our culture today, although we have so many different cultures, can't we link ourselves back to one shared commonality? And really say this is something that we have in common, that we can start from and work from. It's just something to think about as we look at some of this. Of course, Jesus talks about the living water, talks about how he is the living water. She asks to receive that water so that she'll never be thirsty and have to come down here. And Jesus, of course, then is going to tell her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back here. And she immediately says, "I have no husband." And what does Jesus say? He acknowledges her sin, right? And he says, "You are right when you say I have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that is now your husband, what you have said is true," right? But the point that I wanted to really get to is in verse 21 as the conversation continues. So he's tackling her personal sin, but then there's a comment that's brought up of the cultural division between these two. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews insist that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And I think that's where we have this cultural difference. And now the cultural difference is set between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we could import that comment in everything, right? We could say, we as European Americans insist, fill in the blank. You as African Americans insist, fill in the blank. And this causes the cultural clash that's going to exist.
I agree with what you're saying there, except what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus was not only a cultural issue. Who was it a cultural issue before? There's a reason that there's no longer a temple, because it can only be in one place.
Absolutely. And that was, I'm not denying that you have a command by the Lord saying this is where the Ark of the Covenant rests.
Yeah.
I'm not denying that. What I'm focusing on here is that word where she says insist. And that's where it comes in.
And to put this into modern day terms, you know, you can throw, like you said, you can throw whatever thing you want in there. It's like we're told, you insist kneeling at the national anthem. They say you insist into standing and placing your hand over your heart. That word, and this is the thing. Maybe looking at that term or concept of insisting, doesn't that term insist really cover and insinuate I'm demanding my own way or viewpoint?
And that's exactly right. What it is it's saying that my will, my want, my desire now must triumph over yours. I am insisting upon it.
Now let's not water this down, because I don't want any of our listeners to brand us of heresy. Okay. There are issues when it comes to Christian, there are black and white.
Absolutely. Okay? There's black.
What we're talking about where it's wrong to insist is where there may be gray area.
Where it's wrong to insist is where the gray area is where the Lord has neither said commanded or forbidden.
Yes.
And in those areas, you know, okay, so here's a good example from the Christian perspective, right? You have in your church an altar that is pushed back against the wall. Another church has a freestanding altar that's made to be pulled away from the wall, right? Nowhere in Scripture does it say you must have an altar pushed back. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you must have the altar pulled forward. But if someone says it's not a true altar unless it's pushed against the wall and you have a freestanding altar that's standing in the middle, well, now you are making something an issue that isn't an issue that God has never said. And now you have to confront that issue, because this is no longer commanded or forbidden by the Lord, but it is now what we call adiaphora. And adiaphora is many times the culture, right? Cultural things are many ways adiaphora. And by insisting on them, you are saying that if you don't do them, you are going to go to hell. That's essentially what you're saying. By saying, if you don't do it this way and you don't live this way, then you are verboten. You're going to go to hell. You're condemned. And now you have to take a stand against that. And this is something that I think is vitally important. As we show love to other people and as we have an opportunity to share with other people, you know, this is the time that maybe we take the time to listen to our brothers and sisters on both sides of this fence and recognize we are going to have cultural differences. It's going to be. But maybe we have to start saying we can't insist on one culture over another culture, and we have to really create what is this intention of this nation, which is a melding pot of all cultures. And we come together under one banner for one purpose, and that is for the right to live in these cultural areas in this country.
And how much of this tension, this racial tension, which has really, when I look at, which just really seemed to inflame, or cultural tension, which has really seemed to inflame in the last 19 years. Take us back to September 11th, 2001. And I hear so many people with immigration and so forth. You come over here and you blend in. You come over here, you know, we hear things, speak English, and so forth, that we talked about some of that last week too. And the point here is with America, it is a melting pot, but it doesn't mean that that people give up their cultures either.
Well, and that's exactly it.
And we see all the cultures saying, mine is better. Get rid of yours.
Right. And that's the sinful nature going out of check. And really what we should be focused on is there is no culture that is better or worse. Maybe I'm more familiar with mine because I was raised in it. But when it comes to the greater United States, when it comes to the greater idea of what culture should be, realize that really our laws protect all cultures. That's their intent.
Yes.
That all cultures would be. Now, does that mean that in my own sinful nature that the system has become weighted towards one or the other because one group of people have become overly dominant? Sure, maybe. I'm not in that arena. I can't guarantee that. Sure, I will give it to them, but that doesn't make it right.
We have our own Lutheran, our German Lutheran congregations in Wells and in Missouri that actually, in the course of my lifetime, that have made culture shifts.
Right.
Sorry about that. That have had to make cultural shifts. Look in Milwaukee, you have inner city congregations that many years ago were lily white, German, European. As things changed, they went from, those people moved to the suburbs, and you had different cultures move in. And so all of a sudden you find the German Indo-European culture is now the minority. And in order for the congregation to survive, you have to think outside of your cultural box and start reaching out to people who are different from you. And that's been a challenge. It hasn't been easy.
Right.
You see some congregations, beautiful, big, huge buildings that in both Wells and Missouri that are now empty. And you see some that were close to empty and now are full again. And you don't see light colored skin.
Right. And I think the point of that whole entire thing is the fact that we start moving beyond the fact that church or society is my way.
Yes.
And we move towards this is something we all share. So here's a wonderful case in point of something that, you know, especially in Hispanic ministry. Hispanic ministry is more of a fluid church time. You would say we start at 9 and you might start at like 9:30. Or you might start at 10.
Or 10 or 10:30.
And it drives a lot of Euro, Caucasian members maybe nuts because they're like, I have a time schedule. Church starts at 9. I'm here at 9. And that's when it's supposed to be. Recognize, you know, maybe there should be some flexibility on both sides. And I want to highlight on both sides because there is going to be undoubtedly some listener, and I'm not trying to single anybody out, who are going to say, Pastor, you're telling us that we have to be the ones to give up everything so that we can make other people. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is maybe there's a give and a take in both sides, right? There should be a give and a take in both sides, that it's not just you.
That's the way it works for all human relationships, especially Christian relationships. Where there is compromise, where there can be compromise, just out of the sake of Christian love.
Absolutely. And that's what I'm saying, is that this is what we should be striving for, not letting the pendulum swing from one side to the other side. And this is what I'm seeing in the nation. And please correct me, dear listener, if I'm wrong. But what I'm seeing in our nation today is the pendulum went from, this is what we perceived, the culture of the white man, the culture of the European American dominates. The African American culture is downplayed. And so instead of stopping somewhere in the middle and saying, how do we make this all work? We have gone all the way to the other side now, right? And everything is decimated to scrape off the existing culture and start anew. And I just, you know, you had said it so perfectly last time. The Lutheran middle applies so well here that we learn to walk together by compromising on where we can compromise, keep from scripture what is truth and the commands of our Lord and the things that are forbidden from our Lord, and recognize that forgiveness and mercy is leading the charge, right, throughout this entire thing.
Yes.
That's where I was sort of going with this. Jesus.
What makes this difficult in our society today? And this is something that maybe a few of our listeners don't want to hear. I don't like hearing it. We are not a Christian society. We are not a Christian culture. As much as we like to delude ourselves into thinking that, this country is not a Christian culture. And see, this is what's going to make it difficult, not impossible, but difficult to find the middle ground here.
And exactly, because we, and if we're not a Christian culture, we can't come together on one commonality.
Yes.
But maybe for all the Christians out there, you can start living that change in your own life.
Lights to the world. This is why we're here. This is why we're in our individual callings, in our places in society, in our places in this nation. Living in different places as Christians, because God has placed us there for a purpose, and it's to share Christ. The purpose of the church is not to change culture, it's to bring Christ. But one of the blessings as people come to faith, it affects culture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's really the take home, right? When Christ is shared, when forgiveness is given, when the Spirit works as the Spirit has promised, culture will be affected.
Yes. York,
and it will start in the home, because that's where every culture starts. Culture starts in the home. And so if in your home you have a culture of Christ to all nations, for all nations, for the forgiveness of sins, as he has lived in our place, died for us, that's going to carry through your children into the world, into the school system, and they're a part, and it's going to carry to the friends that they have and the people that they interact with and the people that you work with. It's going to manifest itself in all these different areas, and it will have a ripple effect out into the culture in which you live. I think one of the greatest things that I could share with people, the very words, right, of Jesus, as we're celebrating the 4th of July this weekend, it's a time when we're really dealing with the freedoms of all people and the freedoms that are won for us through our soldiers who have given their lives, soldiers from all cultural backgrounds coming together to fight for our nation, right? To support our freedom, so that we can have this conversation, that we could share Jesus Christ. The words of our Lord, John chapter 8, I think are really pointed for us. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. And I think that's where freedom begins and ends, in Christ Jesus. And if he sets you free, you are forgiven of your sin. Guess what? You're free. And so let's learn to work together. Let's work, learn to understand each other. Let's learn to not put our prejudices maybe as the knee-jerk reaction, but to slow down this conversation and say, I don't understand. Help me understand, because I don't want to make it.
As the apostle, or as James says in his letter, let us all be quick to listen, slow to speak.
Absolutely. And I think that's what our nation needs right now, is people who are slow to speak, so that maybe we can start understanding what people are saying, and we can take the time, because I think that's what we really want.
That's my sin. I'm just speaking for myself. Quick to speak.
Oh, sure.
Not quick to listen.
Sure. And when I'm quick to speak, I'm very quick to get angry. And I need to slow down. And on all areas and aspects of my life, not just in this one, but maybe especially right now, timely in this one, I need to slow down and ask questions so I can understand better the people I'm dealing with, and I can make better comments and go forward from there. That's all I got for this week. I don't know about you. I don't want to get myself in trouble.
Good place for us to wrap up. And I want to thank that we had some response to last week's show. Once again, I'd like to encourage that any, you know, our listeners, if we've raised questions with our discussion between us two idiots here, and you have send us questions, we'd be more than willing to dig into them and discuss those. If there is a direction that you would like us to take this, or if you say, you know what, you guys have beat this subject to death, let's move on.
Well, with that, then we wish you all a blessed holiday as you have an opportunity to celebrate the freedom of this nation. Go out, see some fireworks, stay socially distant if that's a thing for your neighborhood. And wear your mask, because they're saying, hey, you know, in sweltering heat with this huge amount of humidity that we're having, wearing a mask is a pleasant thing. So don't forget your mask. And that way we can all look like sweaty pigs when we walk outside. And I feel better about my overweightness. And so that we'll all be together. Anything you have to say on that?
Play the music.
Blessings to you all.